Lord, I don't need to know how you do that. I'm just glad you do it. Where you immediately convict us. We come to that momentary sense where we gasp, Lord, in total terror that we're lost. We wake up to the fact that we don't have you. And then in that moment, you flood into our hearts and give us that security and that peace called salvation. God, tonight I pray that you'd visit, Lord, those who are in need. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 as we are now going to get into really unpacking the parable of the prodigal. And if you were here last week in the introduction, there's a reason why maybe some of you are wondering, shouldn't it say son? Or shouldn't it say something here? You mean the parable of the prodigal what? And that's deliberate, because as you begin to look deeper into this famous, in fact, it's the most beloved parable of all of the Bible, that it is in fact the parable of the prodigal son. It is the parable of the prodigal father. It's the parable of the prodigal older son. We'll read about him and study about him in a few weeks. All that to say, Jesus is explaining to us about the prodigal God. See, what do you mean by that? The word prodigal in the original language is extravagant. In the context of the parable, we understand it rightly that it's a negative sense to us, that the prodigal son is a bad boy. And he is. But the reason why he is bad is because he has made some decisions that led him to a certain point in his life to leave home. And in his extravagant living, he lived for himself and wound up in poverty, wound up in destruction. The word prodigal, again, meaning extravagant. He was a foolish boy, lived in a stupid way, extravagantly, prodigally, and messed up. The father, with really a sense of no shame at all, he cast all culture to the wind, and we'll see next time together that he runs out to meet his son against all of the traditions and protocols of the culture. He throws it away, and he is the prodigal father. He is reckless and abandoned with his love when he sees his son coming back, and he blows the mind of the people in the village, and they just can't believe what they're seeing. Jesus paints that picture in this parable. It is powerful. And then the prodigal son, the elder son, he's angry. He may not leave the house, but he is prodigal. He's angry with his father. He's angry with his brother. He's disgruntled. He's grumpy. He's self-righteous. And we'll see in a few weeks where a lot of the scribes and Pharisees may fit that bill that the son, the older son, is living out. I've been good. I've been fine. Why can't you be, you know, super nice to me and lavish me with a fatted calf and all these special gifts? And he's self-centered. He's just as prodigal as the son that left. It's very, very powerful. Luke chapter 15, and hold your finger there at verse 11. We'll come back to it in a moment. It's interesting to note that as we get into this parable tonight, last week was the introduction to it. Tonight, really, as we study it, we'll get into the actual makeup of it, that Charles Dickens wrote about this parable, and he said, and I quote, "The parable of the prodigal is the finest short story ever written, and it is considered by those who study the writings of cultures in the world that," and this is, listen, this is non-believers speaking. They said that this parable of Jesus's is probably the greatest, most compact, powerful revelation of man's emotion regarding sin, restoration, and forgiveness that has ever been penned by a human. Well, okay, but more than a human penned it. The Holy Spirit used Luke to write an account that actually happened. You say, what does that matter? It matters everything to you and I. Because you and I were once prodigals, or maybe we are believers and somebody in the house tonight could be a prodigal. You've walked away from God even though you're a child of God. Or maybe someday in your life you'll become a prodigal. You're going to want to remember this. And of course, as I mentioned, the person who's not a Christian at all can certainly be tied into this parable of being a prodigal. It's interesting to also remember that that word prodigal is that extravagance, that incredible abandonment of lavish living. But the context dictates everything of its meaning. And I hope that as we leave this place tonight, that we will choose to be a prodigal in our love toward others, extravagant in our love towards other people, that we would start singling people out. We got to stop being isolated from others. We are Americans. I know that. It's kind of a bummer how we've gotten into this groove of don't invade my space. It's funny because I think that's a California luxury. You ought to go to New York City someday or go to a subway in China or in Russia. There ain't no space. And if there is some way to get your body into that subway car, you're going to do it. And man, I have been in Russia in the subway at rush hour, and it is nuts because people just cram in. And I don't know, but if you can't breathe, it's okay. Your space is invaded. Listen, as Christians, we ought to tolerate from here on out our space being invaded, and we start mingling, as it were, with one another to care about each other, to find out about each other, and to love on each other, because we should be prodigal regarding love. Amen. Extravagant about it. That's the ultimate goal in this parable of the prodigal. So the first thing we look at tonight is this, verses 11, 19, is the parable of the prodigal son. And it begins there in verse 11. It says, then he said. You ought to circle those three words. It's powerful. I'll tell you why in a moment. Then he said. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided, this is remarkable, he, the father, divided to them his livelihood, all that he has. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all. The word actually is to liquidate. So all that was given, property, cattle, tools, equipment, wells, mines, who knows what it is. He liquidates them all. He turns them into cash. And he journeys into a far country. And there he wastes his possessions with, here it is, extravagant, prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want, in need. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, a Gentile. And he sent him, that is the Gentile sent this Jewish boy, into the fields to feed pigs, swine. That's bad enough for a Jew right there. Verse 16, and he would gladly, look at this, have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. He would look at those pigs and envy what they were eating compared to what he had. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired or skilled craftsmen. We'll come to this at the end. The word is skilled craftsman, one of your servants. So listen, those three words that open up verse 11, they're key. And I'll tell you the reason why. When it says here, then he said, that is powerful because these words mean that they're key to what Jesus got done saying. What does that mean? In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, there are two parables that precede this third one. And you, as a Bible student, you ought to be asking, why is that important? When he says this, what's the big deal? Because Jesus is building up to a crescendo. It's a brilliant way of teaching. He first of all tells the parable about the shepherd who has a lost lamb, and he goes after it. And he's communicating the love of God for the lost. He leaves the 99, goes after the one that's wayward, and he finds it and brings it back. And then the second parable is Jesus talks about the woman who lost that coin, and she does everything she can to find that lost coin. And he's building And now he drives it home with this profound parable that everybody in that culture, everyone listening in the audience, they're going to get it. It's actually a parable of the unthinkable. It's a shocker. And Jesus delivers it in such a way that it had to blow everybody's mind. And we'll get into the background and we'll get into the application. We'll get into the historical meaning of it tonight. And then I hope we get into the, what does it mean to us? And so we begin with this. The prodigal son, number one, verses 11 to 12, is rejects the authority of others. Can you write that down? What makes a prodigal a prodigal? Are you a prodigal tonight? How did you get to where you're at tonight? By rejecting authority. You and I live in an age, we live in a prodigal age. Can I say that? We live in an age that thinks authority is evil. You want to know something? Throughout human history, and by the way, biblical teaching as well, when a generation or when a culture throws off authority, they're right on the brink of anarchy. America is flirting with anarchy. It basically rises up and says, no one's going to tell me what to do. And there's this disgust for authority. And yet, to disgust authority or to despise authority, the Bible says you're rejecting the very authority of God. Did you know that? God establishes authority. Romans chapter 13 tells us that the police officer who drives around in the car or on the motorbike is none other than a tool or a servant of the Most High God. Did you know that? You say, that's ridiculous. Look, watch out. God says, I've placed that person in authority with the badge to keep the peace. And if you reject his authority, you're going to pay the price. That's an amazing thing. God is a God of authority. See, the thing is this. Either we know bad authority or we know good authority. And regardless if it's good or bad, in the context of what is in us, around us in life, we need to be obedient to that. Now, look, if the authorities say disobey God, then what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says disobey that authority. The king told Daniel, don't pray anymore. What did Daniel do? He went home from the order and prayed. The Roman Empire told the disciples, don't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And so what do? They walked out and they started preaching 5 minutes outside after they got out of court. That is holy disobedience. But that's not what we're talking about regarding this authority. In verses 11 and 12, it says, a certain man, Jesus says, had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me. This is amazing. We don't get it in the English. He's ordering his father. The young son says, hey, this is a shock. He tells his father, in that culture, you got to remember something. You could get stoned to death in that culture for acting like this. Jesus paints a parable, and everybody's listening. They must be gripped that a boy comes in, the youngest comes in and says, hey, here's the deal. I want you to give me my inheritance in advance. Let's pretend you're dead, Dad. That's what it means. You drop dead. Give me what's coming to me in advance. I want it now. It's a shock. And yet in our culture, we can begin to feel a little bit when we put it like that. He wants what he wants. And he says, give me. He orders his father the portion of goods that fall to me. Hey, Dad, you know, I mean, who knows? There's 10 years. You got 10 years left, 5 years, 20 years left. I don't know. Doesn't matter. I want what is coming to me. I want it now. And in that culture, it is to wish your father dead. There's probably nothing more painful in a parent's life than for a child to be ungrateful. I think a parent can forgive a lot of things, but that's one thing that a parent will forgive. But there's a scar that's left in the heart of a parent whose generosity and love has been rejected with unthankfulness that scars the heart. And this, Jesus is painting this picture. This man is offending his father terribly. And so he says, I want the portion that's coming to me. And remarkably in the story, imagine the people hearing this. A shock. The whole crowd gasped when Jesus says this. There Jesus speaks and says, so he, the father, divided them his livelihood. All of his wealth, all the things that the father has worked for all of his life and career, the father, without argument, without debate, in the parable, gives it up to both sons. By the way, we'll get into this later on in a few weeks. The older son doesn't refuse. The older son in the culture should have refused and then rebuked his younger brother. The older brother should have knocked his brother out. He doesn't do it. He doesn't stand up in the parable. There's disrespect on both sides going on here. And you think about that. The rejection of authority. The number one thing that a prodigal begins to do is reject authority. We talk about teen rebellion today. Parents, listen. Teen rebellion, people, you know, well, it's like a psychosis, or it's like he's doing drugs. He's listening to the wrong music, or whatever. But here's the deal. Why does it happen? Teen rebellion is a spiritual event in the life of every child. Make no mistake about it. The Bible says that we've been created in the image of God. We are spiritual creations. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says God has made us body, soul, and spirit. And the reason why teen rebellion, we call it, happens, at an age you can't pinpoint it exactly. In other words, not every 13-year-old will do it at the age of 13. It could be 11, could be 12, could be 15. For some reason, it seems to be earlier with boys than it is with girls. The gender doesn't matter. But why does it happen? Because there's something within us at the moment of authority when we begin to realize, hey, I don't think my mom and dad are as smart as I used to think they were. They begin to, listen, we've all gone through this. You begin to feel a little bit of aggrandizement about yourself. Who are they to tell me? They're your parents. What do they know? You ever hear that kind of stuff? Mark Twain says it's amazing how smart our parents get the older we get. When you're young, you think your parents are nuts. And then when you get older, you realize, hey, they were pretty smart after all. Pretty amazing. There's something in the human, fallen human nature that rejects authority. And you think of young children, it's so precious. The young kids, they're so sweet. You can tell them, give daddy a kiss. And they'll give you a kiss. And you can say, can you hand that to daddy? And they'll hand, and they're so happy about it. And then, you know, even at, you know, maybe 9 years old, they're still doing it. Okay, all right, dad, here you go. You know, and then it's like 12 and it's like, hey, pop, why can't you get it yourself? Remember Bill Cosby used to tell in his little stand-up joke that he would do when his kids would rebel. He would say, listen, this is absolutely certain. I brought you into the world and I can take you out. The human spirit, unrestrained, does not want to be told what to do. Is it interesting that communism demands that they have control of your children, preferably by the age of 5? Did you know that? If you don't know that, you better read about communism. I encourage you to read Marx's writings and Engels' writings on the Communist Manifesto. I encourage all of you to read it. You want to know why? Because you're living it. It's shocking. And the whole push was to get people to adopt a system where the government would be your absolute authority rather than God, and to have the people get to that place without parents, he says, ever knowing about it. It's all written down there. Authority. And the human nature, when it rejects authority, it's funny. The human nature rejects authority and then it turns right around and seeks authority. It throws off the restraints of godliness or God himself or faith or whatever it might be. And then acquiesces or gravitates right toward a tyranny. You see this going on in countries in the Middle East all the time. And you see this in the life of people. I will not have my parents to rule over me. And then what do? They go right under the authority of a drug or someone, a group, maybe a gang, whatever the case may be. Authority. We need to be very careful as a people. You know, you think about it. If marriage, listen, I read this. It's very cool. If marriage is the most godlike union and it is vital to the culture between a man and a woman, then parenting is the most godlike ministry that a parent can ever experience. What is the father feeling when his son says, I wish you dead, so give me what's coming to me? And that father gives it to him. Listen, in the parable, what is Jesus saying? Well, ultimately, I don't want to let the cat totally out of the bag, but you probably figured out by now that Jesus in the parable is announcing to us, this is the heart of the Father. This is the heart of God. I want to do what I want to do, and God will let you do what you want to do. But how much pain do we inflict upon God? And that's lived out a million times a day in the lives of parents and their children when the kid says, hey, I'm out of here. You don't tell me what to do. And the brokenheartedness of it. And moms and dads break down and they're crying and they're beside themselves because all of a sudden little Junior, who they poured their life into, turns around and bites the hand that fed them. And it breaks your heart. And the only consolation, if there's any at all, is someday Junior will have a son who will do it to him. And that's a very carnal thing to say, but it's no consolation. It's the ultimate pain. It's the ultimate pain. Kenneth Bailey, a Middle Eastern scholar, says that he tells of this story when he was teaching at a Christian seminary in the 70s in Tehran, Iran. And a student of his called him in the middle of the night and said, you need to get over to my house quick. My brother is trying to kill my father. This was a Muslim who had converted to Christianity. And because of that, the son, or the brother, was asking the father for his inheritance in advance, just like the parable. Bailey points out that 3 months after the rebellious son had asked the father for his inheritance, 3 months after that request, the father dropped dead of a heart attack. And the mother told Kenneth Bailey, my husband died the night that my son asked for his inheritance. That's what killed him. It's such a radical thing. I wish you did. I wish you out of here. I wish you out of my life. A prodigal rejects authority. There's something in someone's heart. Maybe still, I'm not going to do that. I won't do that. They just can't allow themselves to be brought under authority. They can't hold down a job because a boss tells them what to do. They go from job to job to job because they think they can do it better. The only problem is they don't own the company. They only work for it. There's a rebellious streak. And there's a prodigal attitude about them. And then they may get all excited in the service. They might hear great worship. The message might convict them. And they say, I want Jesus into my life. And then the next moment Jesus tells them what to do, they throw Jesus off. The prodigal. People have asked the question, is a prodigal somebody that is lost? Could be. Or is a prodigal somebody who's saved and goes back into the world and loses their salvation? I don't think your salvation can be lost if you have it personally. Well, then what's going on? And rather than answer that, which nobody can rightly answer, how about this? Why don't you let the Holy Spirit speak to you through this parable? Ask God to speak to you where you're at. But what causes a child to depart from what they have grown up in? What causes a child to leave home? There's that sense of, I can do it better. I can do my life better. I got to do my own thing. I will not listen to you, mom. I will not listen to you, dad, anymore. And they break out of what they view as a prison. I can't do anything around here. We've all heard that. Listen, have we not all said that? I mean, I'm thinking back in my mind. The only thing is in my life growing up, you kept things pretty quiet in my house, private. I grew up with a Marine. And I told my dad one time what I thought about something. I mean it, one time. I remember where I was standing. I remember where I was standing. I remember what time of the night it was. I remember what I was wearing. I was a junior in high school. And I remember waking up off the kitchen floor. Because I accused my dad of not caring about something. I said, the only reason why you said that is you don't care. Next thing I knew, I was waking up. And I never crossed him again. What causes a child to depart? Well, I think there's a self-realization of self. I'm me. Look at me. I can actually drive a car now. I've got 10 bucks in my pocket. Whoa. And not to mention, all the chemicals are raging. And you feel great. You wake up, you feel great. You go to sleep, you feel great. You fall off the roof, you feel great. Right? You fall off your motorcycle, you feel great. You just feel great. And you feel invincible. A self-realization of self. And self is sin. I can do this without God. I can do this without mom. I can do this without dad. I don't need anybody, says the person of self-realization. It's all about me. It's me, myself, and I. We're legends. It's fantastic. And the Bible says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness, that's self, is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Isn't that powerful? I know it's illegal to talk about that in the state of California these days, but it doesn't mean beat your kid. Self-realization can be very destructive. What about this question? What fear grips the home when such things happen? When a prodigal rejects authority, listen, the home becomes unstable. It's a painful thing. This father in the parable, I wonder how he slept at night. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever had a wayward child? How do you sleep at night? Is your child wayward tonight? Isn't it amazing? It doesn't matter how old they are. I understand that if your child is 45 years old, there is a sense of, well, let the bum. But you say that out of a broken heart. I encourage all of us to start kind of meditating a little bit throughout this series on the whole incredible divine dynamic of God's creation of family. Family is tough. Of course it's tough. It's the closest thing you'll ever experience regarding heaven on earth is a family. It's ministry. It's life. It's difficult. It's productive. It's powerful. It's continuing. And you look at a life of a little child, and listen, God is teaching children all about himself through mom and dad. Did you know that? I don't want to get too far off. This is not in my notes. I don't want to derail myself or you. But when you study the scripture and you look at from Old to New Testament alike, the Bible speaks, God speaks of himself in certain contexts with female attributes. Did you know that? Did you know that? In the book of Revelation, whose Jesus, his face is as bright as the sun, his beard is as white as snow, his eyes are a flame of fire. It's the most ultimate masculine manifestation. He's got a sword in his hand, and when he speaks, it's like a sword comes out of his mouth. He's riding a white horse. It's Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, across his breast is a golden band. You say, you mean chest? That's the funny thing. It's in the Greek, a female word for breast. Why is that? Because in all of his righteousness, he's the comforter. In all of his glory, he saves. In all of his judgment, he's merciful. It's amazing. God speaks of himself in the Old Testament, obviously with masculine characteristics and female. Whenever there's comfort needed, he'll speak to us with female characteristics to bring us comfort. And you think of the family. There's a mom and a dad. And the dad is supposed to say things like, did you do that? And the little guy runs to mom and she says, what'd you do, sweetheart? What is it? It's perfect. It's exactly how it's supposed to be. Out of the effort of two who are one flesh, the Bible says, they raise up a child. And I know, can I say this? Can I take the liberty to say this? If not for many of us, all of us. All of us could say, I would have liked to have had a better parental upbringing. No kidding. I came from a dysfunctional home. Get in line. But isn't it interesting how much of your relationship with God you either have to enhance or back away from because you bring your relationship with your parents into your relationship with God, and it can cloud up the waters. And you got to deal with that. We all have to deal with that. It doesn't make the family wrong. Our generation rejects marriage, rejects family, as though it can get along without it. And it cites the example as being the reason. And listen, the example does not divorce us from the model. God invented it. Man destroys it. Remember that. Don't say a word right now. But what's your opinion of marriage? What if it's negative, it's because you've got your eyes on destructive marriages, or you're in one that it's ungodly. You might say, well, my experience with marriage is awesome. It's been fantastic. I talked to a pastor in Orange County, and we were talking about the book Lisa and I wrote. And he said, man, I'm just loving this. And he said, it's amazing. I kind of leaned a little bit more toward Lisa's side, he said, because I grew up in an amazing Christian home. And I said, well, you know, obviously you read the book. I did not on my side. She did. And he said, in fact, listen, and he goes, my mom and dad, I saw them praying on their knees every day of my life. My grandma and grandpa, I saw them praying all the time. My great grandpa, I got to see him a few times. All Christians, amazing people of God. I said, dude, you're amazing. Let me touch you. I mean, that's awesome. Did you know that if it was left up to God, that would be the norm? So you young people tonight, don't divorce yourself from marriage or the concept of it because all you look around to see is failure. You keep your eyes on God, and God will transform or give you a great marriage. He made it. He doesn't make junk. We goof things up. The prodigal rejects authority. Without God as our authority, we will seek some form of authority. Isn't it weird? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, 1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So that's why Satan possesses it. Isn't it freaky weird? Satan gets inside of it. Eesh. And he said to the woman, listen to this. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Sowing seeds of doubt, ladies and gentlemen. Mark that. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. False doctrine. Number one, sow doubt. Number two, false doctrine. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, undermining authority. Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, see, she looks at it differently now, right? So when the woman saw, she takes another look at the tree, that it was good for food, that's the flesh. Now she's thinking, flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, lust. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Ooh, pride. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Wow. Rejecting authority. Listen, you cannot reject authority without getting in trouble. It's a law of God. You go out here and run around on the freeway, you're rejecting authority, you're going to get hurt. You go driving down the street 100 miles an hour, you're rejecting authority, you're going to get hurt. God says this is the way that it is. And we'll either acquiesce or submit to his authority or to our own. It's amazing. The prodigal son had a problem with authority. Secondly, look at verses 13 and 14. The prodigal son makes the wrong decisions. This is the next manifestation. When once you begin to reject authority, you start making ridiculous decisions. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. And there wasted his possessions with extravagant, lavish, prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. Listen, famines come and go. They come from droughts. We're in one right now, right here. He should have been ready, but he wasn't. There arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So we ask this question, what is the child thinking about when he departs? Watch this. I can do it my way. I'm out of here. I'm rejecting your authority. And I'm in the midst of making really stupid decisions. And they launch out, and they're going to go cut a path for themselves. And they have no ability. They have no craft. They have no skills. They don't know anybody. And they wind up sleeping at their friend's house for a month. Right? And then they can't. They get sick of him or her. And they wind up putting her out on the street. And then she's wandering or he's wandering around. And this stuff begins to unfold. And listen, this is a tough thing. Are you guys sitting down? Are you listening? Yeah. This is tough. Imagine now, we're talking about a 18-year-old person. And you don't tell me what to do. And your friend's parents, you don't tell me what to do. And then they're fighting with their friends. And everything begins to fall apart. Does this sound familiar? Everything begins to deteriorate around them. And the first action for the parent is one most often they need to resist. There'll be a message on the phone. Mom, this is Goober. And I could sure use a couple of bucks. And, you know, kind of miss you, Dad. And then, stop right there. Our emotions as a parent will go insane. You call the National Guard, you got the Marine Corps, the Air Force, everyone's hunting, you call the police, you gotta find my boy! And you start driving around town all night long, you know what I'm saying? And you're looking and you're looking and you're looking and you're looking and you're looking. Listen, that's a mistake. You need to stay home and you need to pray. And you don't give them a dime. Did you hear what I said? You cannot give them a penny. That's one of the most heartless things I've ever heard. Not at all. To give them a penny would be the most heartless thing I've ever heard. Because you are perpetuating them in their sin. B, you are pushing them further away from God and from authority. C, they will never come to themselves or their senses if you let this continue. If you enable that, you will be an accomplice to their ultimate demise. Listen, parents, God didn't call us to be our kids' friends. Listen, you can have sex with somebody and create a baby. That's all you've done. That doesn't make you a parent. A parent studies and figures out who this kid is and what do I need to do to reach this kid. And by the way, how many kids do you have? Doesn't matter if you have one or if you have 100 of them. It's this. Every one of them are different. Have you noticed that? Every one of them are absolutely different. See, but they came from the same place. Doesn't matter. Isn't that weird? You need to know your child specifically and deal with them and work with them and learn them. That's parenting. It's not creating a child. It's what you do after you have one. I just want a baby. I just want a baby. Borrow somebody's baby then for an hour. Believe me, an hour and you're ready to give it back. Yeah, that'll heal you real quick. Wrong decisions are made. And so he goes on this long journey, verse 13 tells us. And listen, there's something in his mind, in her mind. I can do this better. I can live my life better than what my parents have been telling me to do. And by the way, there's something about distance that soothes a prodigal's conscience. Distance. They're far from home. They don't usually run away from home and go two houses down. The more miles behind them, the more free they feel. This boy felt free. Woohoo! Spring break, I'm in Miami. Mom's dad are freezing to death in Ohio. and you'll see your kid on YouTube or something, you know. There's something about distance. Young, immature person might have some money. Mom and dad aren't there. And unless God is have a stable root and a stable foundation in their life, that's a scary thing. I'm probably going to get in huge trouble with what I'm about to say. But I believe our culture, by and large, in mass, has reached a state of immaturity and godlessness that many of our children are not equipped. At the age that they traditionally have gone to college and university, they're no longer able to go to college and university. Because number one, the professors will eat them alive. Number two, the godlessness is profuse. Number three, you're going to pay $50,000 a year for your kid to unlearn everything you put within them. I'm sorry to say this, but I meet with parents who are trying to pick up the pieces of their children's lives, and they had to pay the system to get them broken. It is a tragic time. There's something about distance that allows a prodigal to feel a little bit of soothing in their conscience. And this guy's living it up. He's sinning it up. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:5, only a fool despises a parent's discipline. Whoever learns from correction is wise. There's no perfect parents. Mom and dad, tonight, you may be sitting here or listening or watching right now, and you're thinking, I did this, I created, I blew it. Listen, listen, God's grace is huge. There are no perfect parents, and you need to listen. Well, you know, he's 25 years old, and he's just so messed up. There comes a point, no matter how messed up of a life we came out of, that if we turn to God, listen, God is God. He's on his throne. He's huge. He takes the worst lives and can fix them. If you are the worst parent to your child still has access to God. And when your child says, I won't believe in God because you are a horrible parent. Just know this. I know this hurts you. But listen, you need to understand something. The Holy Spirit is alive. And he'll say, now son, listen, you've been blaming your mom and dad long enough. Yeah, they were real stinkers. They goofed up terribly. Deal with it. Because I'm God. Give your life to me and I'll take it and make it great. They hear the same Holy Spirit that you do. And in this parable, this boy is, first of all, full of himself and probably not hearing anything. Making wrong decisions, one right after another. Which leads us to verses 15 and 16. The prodigal son will eventually face the outcome. The music is going to be played. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And here it is. And no one gave him anything. That is a great thing. Allow me the liberty to change this for a second. And this was all terrible. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the pigs that the pigs ate. And somebody was sneaking a burrito in between the fence there. What would that do? It would keep him longer with the pigs. It would keep him longer away from his family. Now something's starting to happen. Thank God. He's having to face the outcome. Are you here tonight? And you might even be here tonight because you've been starting to face the outcome. Things aren't going well. This is falling apart. What's going on in my life? This is a good moment. Seems like everything I touch turns to dust. My life's ruined. Great. I mean it. I'm not being rude. Great. Come to the end of yourself and be free from yourself. I'm going to say this in light of this point here. The consequences are, it is a law of God. It cannot be changed. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This goes for your kid. There comes a time when this begins to happen in a child's life, parents, listen, you must control yourself and let your child suffer at this time. I know this sounds brutal. when someone's drowning, I don't know, I've never seen this happen. I've read about it numerous times, but maybe you have too. When someone's drowning in the ocean or in a pool, a lifeguard, if the person is thrashing about and violent so the lifeguard doesn't drown, what does the lifeguard do? He does one to two things. He's got two options. The lifeguard either stays back and lets the guy drown, and then he rescues him and then revives him. Or he'll punch him in the face and knock him out. Did you know that? Why? Because the person thrashing about finally has figured out, oh, I need help. And then they go into a panic. And if you deal with them like that, they'll kill both of you. He'll drown you. You'll both die. Suffering is not evil. Where do we get this in our minds? Suffering can be a great thing. If your child tonight is suffering because they've been a prodigal, don't rush in with your checkbook. Don't rush in to alleviate. God is at work. God is moving, Mom. God's moving, Dad. Wait, be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Have you committed them to God? Yes, 1,000 times. Then trust God. But he got arrested. Excellent. Trust God. I'm serious. I would rather have a child of mine be arrested and put in jail than to wind up being killed for drunk driving or whatever it might be. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The word train up, it's one word actually in Hebrew. It means make a narrow path. Listen to this. Oh man, is this totally like radical? Listen, you think our culture would adopt this? Listen to this. Make a narrow path, initiate or dedicate or set straight course for your child. Steer them in the direction that you want them to go regarding what you want them to become in body, soul, and spirit. That's brilliant. You ought to write that down. Train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart of it. Put them on a path straight, body, soul, and spirit. Parents are to instruct your children body, soul, and spirit. There's the answer right there. Proverbs 22:6. This is personal, but this is exactly what it means. Our granddaughter's 3.5 years of age. She said, everything is, Papa, you know who Angus is? Those of you who, you know Angus in the Disney cartoon? Okay. Anyway, Angus is a horse, and I have to be that horse. I'll put socks on my ears. And she's some princess. And then, you know, it changes, and then she's this, and I've got to be something else. But here's the, it's amazing, because she'll say, okay, I'm gonna be a boy monkey. No, I'm the boy monkey. You're the girl monkey. No, I'm gonna be the boy monkey. No, Papa's the boy monkey. You be the girl monkey. You're a girl. You be the girl monkey. I'm a boy. I'll be the boy monkey. Very biblically, Proverbs 22:6, normal. You hear what I'm saying? You have to train a child that way. Our culture is in the situation that it is because, frankly, parents are not parenting. Our kids have been left to themselves. But when they suffer, listen, when little Bobby calls up and says, Dad, you know, I think I might have a little bit too much to drink, and I hit this pole, and this is my phone call. The cops are calling me, and so, son, I tell you what are they saying? Well, they're going to put me, I'm in jail right now, you know. Well, I'll be there in the morning. In the morning? I'm dead serious, you guys. I am dead serious. Have you ever been in the back of a cop car? I haven't. I'm just thinking maybe you have. There's no cushions back there. I've been in jail before. I've been in prison. I've been in a federal prison. Maximum security. Scared the snot out of me. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I was scared. Because when I went to go visit this guy, they put the same clothes on me that all the prisoners had. And I had a little name tag. A clipped on. And I'm looking around. I'm in there. And I'm telling you, I was absolutely terrified. And I asked the guard, I said, listen, I got the same clothes. This thing clips on and off. I'm a little insecure about this. And the guy goes, have fun. You're in my house now. I, do you know who you're talking to? He didn't care. It's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. This alarm keeps going off. Have you noticed that? I know it's time's up, but man, that thing makes noise. The final thing, verses 17 to 19, is the prodigal son, thank God, repents of his deeds. He repents. This whole process leads to repentance. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, those are great words. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and that to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. Great news, eh? Huh? Wonderful, right? I will say to him, Father, look, it's so cute. He's rehearsing this now. I'm repenting. I've had enough of this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy. That is, verse 19 is key. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me, this is a beautiful thing, this word make. He's not pushing himself around now. Watch this. It's remarkable. Get this. Make me like one of your hired servants. The term literally means, I submit to your authority. Watch, I submit to your authority. He doesn't say, make me like one of your servants. You want to know how repentful this boy is? I submit to your authority. Make me like one of your hired servants. Hired servants. You might say, well, you rotten kid, you want your dad to pay you? Listen, the word is craftsman. Father, I've sinned against you. Will you put me on as one of your servant craftsmen? The craftsmen were paid for their work. The son is saying, I've lost it all. I've come, Father, back both repentful and to make restitution. I'm going to pay you back. Listen, never forget this. A truly repentful person comes back with no conditions. Don't ever forget, there's no other definition of true repentance apart from someone coming back with no conditions. I'll move back in if. No. Ray Stedman, the great pastor who is now with Jesus, says perhaps the most hopeful sentence in this entire parable is the phrase with which this section is introduced. But when he came to himself. Years ago, I heard of a very eloquent preacher speaking on this parable. He was illustrating what happened to the prodigal son in the far country. He said, and I quote, as his money disappeared, he had to sell his coat in order to eat. Then he took off his shoes and sold those. Then he took off his shirt and sold that. Then he took off his pants and sold that. He sold everything until he came to himself. He's naked, broken. As we're out of time, I want to leave this with you. I'll just skip to the end, and here it is. I was shocked to discover this in preparing for this message. How many of you have ever heard, come thou fount of every blessing? We've sing it here. I did not know what I'm about to read you. A little over 100 years ago, a man by the name of Robert Robertson was riding a stagecoach. Another passenger in the coach was humming a verse of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Then the first verse, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. She asked Robertson what he thought of the hymn. His answer was strange. He said, Madame, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. Robinson had been saved at the age of 19 through the preaching of George Whitefield. Later, he became a preacher himself, first as a Methodist preacher, then as a Baptist preacher, and then as a Unitarian preacher, which denomination denies the deity of Jesus Christ. He became a wandering, miserable, wayward soul. Robinson failed to heed the very words that he himself had penned so long ago in that third verse of song, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." He was a prodigal. He ran from God. We're going to pray right now together in this solemn, holy moment, I believe. And no matter where you're at, you might need to rededicate your life to God here tonight. Father, we come to you, and Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would search our hearts, Jesus. Maybe we've lived for sex. Maybe we've lived for money. Maybe we've lived for even things that we might justify as good, that we've lived for acceptance. We've lived for affection or meaning or purpose or value. We might even say, God, we lived for status or education. Lord, open up our hearts and our minds to understand that being a prodigal does not mean that we necessarily fall into some gross sin. Could simply mean that we have been so proud enough to think that we can do it on our own. We can throw enough effort at it. We can throw enough finesse at it. We can throw enough technology at it. We can throw enough whatever at it and miss the very heart of God. And so, Father, I pray that in the seriousness of this moment, you'd search our hearts, Jesus. Lord, that you'd speak to each and every one of us tonight. I believe that you are speaking to each and every one of us tonight, if we've been listening. And maybe some of us need to say to you, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son or your daughter anymore. Lord, I want to make restitution. If that's you tonight, my dear friend, please answer his invitation. And if tonight you have a child that is far from God, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. Don't act upon emotion. Listen for the still small voice of God. Obey him, and he will bring forth your righteousness like the noonday. And he will remind your child of a better way. Father, these things we ourselves, we commit into your hands. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.